Barbara for our music today, and Howard for reading to us. We're back to 1 Corinthians 15. As Tim said, we are thankful, aren't we, for the freedoms we have to meet together and think of prices that were paid for that. We remember Veterans Day, and many of you are veterans of various different wars. World War I was my grandfather's war, maybe yours too. World War II was my father's war. Vietnam was kind of our war, but fortunately, God brought my grandfather back from a terrible war with the Purple Heart, of course, and my father also in the war, but many people have not been that fortunate, and sometimes it just takes lives to preserve freedom, and praise the Lord for that, and for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that gives freedom to countries like ours and other places, so that we can continue to worship, continue to send the gospel around the world. And as we were talking a little while ago, one of the unique things about that is that those who did make it through those wars often turned around and went back as missionaries to those very countries where they fought. And Japan, Korea, the Philippines, even China are beneficiaries of those men, those pioneers who went back and did that work. And second, third, and even fourth generations now, Christians in those countries are sending out missionaries to us and to other parts of the world. So praise the Lord for what he has done during that time. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, we come back to a text. We've missed a Sunday here in between. And so remember, as one author said, these verses expand on Paul's previous point, that our resurrection bodies will be different from our earthly bodies. Aren't you glad? I am. Seeing the vast differences in God's creation, we should not question his ability to create bodies that are different and yet continuous. And so the body that we will die with and be planted in the ground with, he says in these last verses, before verse 39, will continue in the resurrection, though they will be quite different, suited for eternal life. But Paul's working now toward his conclusion. It's in verse 54 that he will finally conclude, death will be swallowed up in victory. So even though we die, and even though we grow older, and even though this life seems to have an end, our life really has no end. And we will have victory even after what we call death. That's a great thing. That is the funeral theme right there, if you will. The one thing that we want to remember every time we put a loved one in the ground and that spirit is gone and that body goes back in the ground is that death will be swallowed up in victory. And there will be a victory for all of us who know the Lord Jesus as Savior. You know, life on this earth has its own perspective. Consider, you know, if we could look at our life here on earth and then at the same time look at life in eternity and in heaven. There are a few men in the Bible who got to do that. God allowed them to come to where he is and see life around the throne of God. It changed their lives. It changed their whole perspective. They were never the same after that. But we are kind of myopic. We have a poor perspective of things. As much as we think we, as smart as we are, and as intelligent creatures, and God created us to be like that, we still have a poor perspective of what we're here for and what it's all about. We can only see what we can see. We only feel, touch, experience what we can hear. And even the Bible says if you live 70 or 80 years, it is labor and sorrow. I mean, it's tough, and you got to work at it, and you have to work to stay alive sometime. But this life is only a preparation time. I mean, this is a vestibule. We haven't even entered the main life yet. This is the warm-up time. Yeah, you know what I mean by warm-up? Do you ever play in a band or have your kids play in an orchestra or band? All of my kids had to, going through school, they had to learn an instrument and play in the orchestra, or band, they called it. And we would go for those concerts, and you know how when you walk in the door and they're all kind of warming up their instruments? I've heard better sounds in barnyards than what's going on with talented musicians as they're warming up. You know, all the different sounds, the cacophony of sounds that go on. And then out of that comes this miracle. They all play together and make this beautiful sound, and it's great. Well, we're just in the warm-up stage, folks. We haven't experienced anything yet. But there was a certain anticipation about the warm-up time. Even when you come into a room, you hear a big orchestra or something that's going to play, and you hear all of that sound going on as they're warming up. You're saying, boy, I'm about to hear it. We're going to stop here in a minute. We're going to hear the Messiah, or we're going to hear this or that. And it's a wonderful thing. And we ought to have such anticipation, even though the sound now that we can make isn't anything compared to what we're coming. So life after, if we could see that, eternal, incorruptible, we're going to find a life that we can live in that is unlimited. We can't even imagine what it will be like. You know, when we talk about our life now, we talk about sanctification. Remember, there's that positional sanctification. We got saved, and this is what God made us. He made us a child of God, forgave us of our sins. Praise the Lord. Then there's that progressive part, and that's what we're in right now, is we try to live more for God, and we try to learn how to live in this Christian life. And oh yeah, we tack on to the end. Oh yeah, then there's that final sanctification, you know, when we die and go on to heaven. And we hardly talk about it. And yet that's the whole thing. That's the big picture. And that's where we will live someday. So, you know, Memorial Day even, is to remember those who have died in a war. And war means death. I mean, people go to war and they die. And they do it for a country, or they do it for a cause. And we say thank you and praise the Lord for that. But we remind ourselves that death is a one-way trip. We don't come back here. That is, we don't come back in the same form that we left here anyway. We go on to something brand new, and that's what makes it so final. We leave this life, we leave it in the way that we are now, and we go on to a totally different way. That's what Paul wants to remind us about. Let me stop and remind you of how important these thoughts are. We, even in our country, that this Christian country that we live in was founded as that anyway, really, there's only two points of view. One is either theistic or the other is atheistic. Either a person believes that there is a God that you have to answer to, or they believe there is no God, nothing you have to answer to after life, right? And there may be a lot of different conceptions about God and false beliefs and true beliefs about God, but I mean, at least somebody who believes that there's a God has some responsibility now before you die. But if you don't believe in God, there's nothing out there, and there's nothing after death. It'll change your whole life and the way you live and what you think you ought or ought not to do. Consider these areas with me. If you're theistic, you know, theism, theistic, theos, God. If you're theistic, you believe that there's a God. So there is a God who existed before everything that we see, who exists now and controls everything that we see, and will exist after it's all gone. But if you're atheistic, there's nothing out there. There was nothing before this. There was no first cause, and no one's in control either, by the way. So no one has a providence that is working things out to any kind of glory or designed end. Two different ways of looking at the world. If you're theistic, you believe that God is the creator. So he created what we see. There's a design to it, and the design that we see in this world brings glory to the Creator. It's the way he is. It's the way he made things. It's what he wanted it to be. And we would do well to fall into that design. And yet, if you're atheistic, then maybe you believe somehow we evolve. That takes a lot of faith in my book, but you believe that. So we're here by chance. We're here by luck. Bunch of time goes by and maybe we came about. I mean, that's about it. That's a different way of looking at the world. If you are theistic, you believe then that there is a law, and it's God's law. Truth and error are things that either correspond to who God is or are contrary to God. Truth and error, right and wrong. And so law, what sometimes we call the rule of law, is based on a lawgiver, and you and I have responsibility toward it, because someday we'll answer to that lawgiver. But suppose you're atheistic. What's the highest law? Humanism? What you think? There really is no right and wrong. Right for you, wrong for somebody else. What does it matter? There's no God to decide those things. Randomness, relativism, that's where we are today, folks. You wonder why people can say, well, I don't think I have to do that. I don't want to be that. I don't want to believe that, because they're atheistic. There's nothing you have to answer to. But finally, what about eternity? If you're theistic, then there's a life after this life. You have to leave here and go to where God is. And then you have to stand before God as your creator and as the lawgiver, and you have to give an account. And so you come his way. And you believe that there's a total change. You know you can't go to heaven and live the way you are. Something's got to change. And we're going to get to that before we leave 1 Corinthians 15. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be changed. And you know that change has to come. But suppose you're atheistic. And you come to death. That's it? Final? Nothing after that? Just decay? Just nothingness? All is gone? Never exist again? Those are two ways of looking at life, folks. And I think, if we admit it, it's the only two ways of looking at life. One or the other is going to be true. But since God does exist, God has told us some things. And he's given us a revelation through his own Son becoming one of us, and through this word that is inspired that we have before us. So we want to go back to these verses now and consider a little of what Paul says about the life now and the life later, and how we can fit into both of those things. So you have in your bulletin basically two divisions that I see here. Contrasts, I call them. The first and the first three verses is the contrast of, or I could say among, non-human bodies. You know, it's interesting, Paul will bring up things that aren't people yet. He's just going to talk about things and some other living creatures that don't experience resurrection, but he's going to teach us some principles from those. And so we're going to talk about bodies. I call them animate ones that have life, like fish and birds, and then inanimate objects like the sun, moon, and stars that don't have life, but they're out there. They exist. And isn't it interesting that Paul brings these things in for our examples and says, let me show you the way God made these things, and that teaches us something about the way we're going to be. It's kind of an interesting thing. Now, in reading different men on these things, I came across some different interesting statistics. Here's one. When he says, and if you'll look with me again at where we begin in verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh. Interesting, because when he gets down to bodies in verse 40, he's talking about sun, moon, and stars. Here he just says flesh, because there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, and then another of fish, and another of birds. Well, I guess that's true. I ate fish last night. I took that poor little guy, cut his head off, and skinned him and put him in the oven and ate him. It's pretty good flesh, you know, but, you know, different than cows and sheep and all of that. But, you know, I ate him. So there's different things. Here's what somebody pointed this out from the scientific world about amino acids. Now, you know, amino acids make up part of us, and now we make that part of our DNA and so forth. But listen to this. There are some six oxidacillion different combinations of amino acids. An oxidacillion is 10 to the 108th power. One followed by 108 zeros, almost our national debt. And then he says, amino acids are the building blocks of life. Not only does each type of plant and animal life have a distinct pattern of amino acids, but each individual plant or animal or human being has its own unique grouping of them. No two flowers, snowflakes, seeds, blades of grass, or human beings have identical twins are exactly alike. We each have a DNA. We each have different amino acids. Yet each is completely identified with its own species or kind. I thought that was amazing. You know, I thought I was like somebody else. I'm not. I'm totally weird or unique or whatever. And every blade of grass, every leaf on the tree. It's amazing when you think about the complexity that God has built into this world. Now, think about then, Paul brings this up and says, not all flesh is the same flesh, and he's right about that. It's just not the same. How can you have all of these different forms and then they all fit together in God's creation? That's kind of what he's leading to here. And so notice in verse 39 he uses the word flesh, but in verse 40 he uses the word bodies. So flesh, he means things that have life, right? Here he just means, things that have flesh like fish and birds and animals and people are alive. Whereas when he talks about the celestial and terrestrial, the earth and the sun and things like that. So he begins by saying people. Now I looked at my own notes and I said, no, wait a minute. I just said these are non-human bodies. And the first one he mentioned is a human. But of course he's contrasting here. We have flesh, but we have flesh like animals have flesh. We have flesh like birds and fish have flesh. We know that. We live. We breathe. We have to eat to stay alive like all other creatures that God has made. And that's okay. Most of us are human. Some may not be. I don't know. I thought to myself, isn't it interesting? We had this little discussion in our political world about whether we should call terrible criminals who do terrible things to people animals or not. Our president said, these are animals. And then somebody objected and say, oh, don't you believe that God created? And I'm thinking to myself, how silly do we think? Even Jesus himself called Herod a fox. Did Jesus not know we're created in God's image? How did he call him a fox, And Watts said, such a worm as I. Didn't he know he's created in God's image? How can he call himself a worm, or pig-headed or mule-headed for that matter or whatever? Actually, by saying you're acting like an animal is actually a courtesy to human beings to say, don't you know you are in God's image and you shouldn't act like an animal, right? And to think that that's not what is meant is the one that's really off her rocker. But anyway, so I just wanted to go down that rabbit trail and catch it and kill it. So we're done. All right. People, beasts, all the animals out there, fish, birds, interesting categories here. Four categories of things that have flesh, things that breathe, things that move about, reproduce, eat and die, and so forth. And God says, look at them all. They're all different. They're all different from one another. And that's true. Consider these things about these four categories. None of them can exist as the others exist. In other words, a bird can't exist in the water and a fish can't exist in the air, right? God made them for a specific reason. Some people live like animals, but you can't live like that for very long, and animals can't live as human beings. Each are made specifically for their environment. So God made them to live in water or made them to fly in air. And we can do the other for a minute. You can swim and you can go under the water, but you can't live there. And God made each to live in that specific environment. And each has an endless variety. Think of all the kinds of things that live in the water, all the kinds of things that live in the air and fly around and float in the air, and all the kinds of animals that crawl on the earth, and all the people, all of the amino acids that are combined in all of those things. It's amazing the complexity that God gives to it. And yet all work together for God's world to be the beautiful creation that it is. And above it all, man is unique and superior. And so in all of these illustrations, Paul will come back to the human being. We are the ones that God is interested in. I'm sorry to tell you this, but your dog whom you love is not going to be resurrected. You know, it's just the way it is. They have life. They have flesh. They eat, drink, die, but that's it. But you and I are in the image and likeness of God. Of all of that list, we're the only ones in the image and likeness of God. And therefore, there is life beyond this, and that's part of his purpose here. So I call these animate bodies, okay? Animate meaning they have life in them, they're flesh. Secondly, Paul goes to inanimate bodies, beginning in verse 40. There are also celestial bodies, and not only that, bodies terrestrial. Now, he doesn't mean, of course, body in the sense of a heart with lungs and that pump blood through them and the rest, right? He doesn't mean that. He means kind of in the sense of verse 38, back when he said about grains of wheat. God gives it a body. Well, a grain of wheat or a stalk that grows afterwards has a body, meaning it has existence, right? That's what he means by body here. It has existence. It's there. So he says there are things up in the atmosphere, they're there, and the earth is here. We know those kinds of things. So time, they exist in time and space. Consider, first of all, the celestial, the heavenly, we might say. That's what the word means. And holding your place in 1 Corinthians 15, you can find Genesis 1 very easily, can't you? If you don't know where Genesis 1 is, ask somebody next to you who's fumbling around in their Bible, they might be able to find it. And see, I put my bulletin there so I could find it real fast. So I'm there. So in Genesis 1, we find the beginning of these celestial bodies. And it's in verse 14 on day 4, where he says, "And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs, for seasons, for days and years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also, you know, 30 billion trillion of them, but he made them too. God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day and to rule over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. God made the celestial bodies out there, hung them in the sky, all of them. What an amazing thing that is. Let me remind you of a few statements, and you could multiply these by the dozens in the scripture. In Isaiah 40, 26, he said, "Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things that bringeth out their host by number?" He's speaking of the stars there. "He calleth them all by names and by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power and not one faileth." Or Psalm 104, a long psalm full of creation. Verse 1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows when to go down and when to come up." God made all of these things. Jeremiah in chapter 10, verse 12 says, "He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom and has stretched out the heavens by his discretion." 23:24, "Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth?" And so you know that these kinds of statements in the scripture can be multiplied over and over, and they should be, because God created the celestial things. It's a wonderful thing. Again, here's a scientist who said, "Like flowers, the stars have their own colors. At first upward glance, all gleam white as frost crystals. But single out this one and that one for observation, and you will find a subtle spectrum in the stars. The quality of their lights is determined by their temperatures. So he says, in the December sky, you will see Aldebaran as a pale rose, the great red star. Rishel, I think it's pronounced, as bluish white. Betelgeuse, orange to topaz yellow. And he goes on with a list of all of the colors of the stars as God made them and gave each one a different color according to their temperatures. It's amazing, isn't it, that we see these kinds of things. That's why Paul is using these things as examples. You see how different they are? You see what God can do in making even the inanimate things, how different and how beautiful they are, and then the terrestrial, of course. Now, if you go back to Genesis again, did you hold your place there? Oh, no, you lost your place. Genesis 1, verse 9. Verse 9 is the third day. God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself, upon the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth grass, an herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the third day. God made the terrestrial things. He made the earth as we see it. So let me remind you of this, Psalm 104, verse 5. Who laid the foundations of the earth? He's speaking of God. That it should not be removed forever. Thou coverest it with deep as with a garment. And remember when God said this to Job in chapter 38, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? You tell me, God says, who made all of this? I made it. With all of its complexities and all of its differences, that's a great thing. Now, I ask, as we come to the end of these verses, why mention these things? In a chapter on resurrection and on the gospel and later on the return of Jesus Christ to the earth, why talk about birds and fish and those things when they don't even live later? And why talk about sun, moon, and stars and earth and all of that in a subject about resurrection? I think the answer is because everyone is vastly different. And so is dying from resurrection. What you see now and how we have to exist now is so different from the way we will be. We can't even imagine it, but it's illustrated all around us by a creator who made things different. Who made the celestial so different from the terrestrial? Who made the fish so different from the bird? All of these are different, and that's the way life now compared to life after is going to be. So notice verse 42 begins with what words? So also is the resurrection from the dead. And he begins to give now in the second part of our text, and you see in your bulletin, a contrast among human bodies. So also then is a resurrection of the dead. Now, stop and think about these again. Look at them again in verse 42. The dead, talking about people who die, sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. These four contrasts that we have of what the body is like now and what it's going to be like later. This is a great thing for Christians to think about. Notice this first. It's kind of interesting. Someone noticed that in those four things, the negative one is always presented first. Why not do the positive one first? The negative one is first. Well, you know why? Because death comes before life. Now, see, our perspective is so backwards. oh, life comes and then death and that's it. And so, you know, the person's gone. No, in God's world, death comes first and then life. See, corruption and then incorruption. Dishonor and then glory. It has to go that way. You and I have to pay our last debt we owe to sin, and that is physical death. Then we will be raised to eternal life. And in each of these, he goes back to that analogy of sowing and reaping. Sowed one way, raised another way. If you go back to verse 35, he began that analogy back there. Some will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? And he says, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened or given life, except it first die. And that which thou sowest not the body which shall be, but bare grain, wheat or some other grain, and then it will be raised. And so he goes back to this analogy of sowing and then reaping, sowing and then being raised. And Jesus said of his own body, did he not? Unless you put a kernel of wheat into the ground and it die, it stands alone. But if it goes into the ground and dies, something grows out of it. If you put my body in the grave, I'm coming out of the grave. You put me there, you can't keep me there. Something will come out of that. You sow this body in the ground, it will be raised incorruptible. And because he is the first fruits, we've already learned, if that happened to him, it will happen to us also. So let's look at these four contrast then. The first one then in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown, no doubt meaning the dead person, the body, is sown in corruption and then raised in incorruption. Now this word corruption means to decay and to perish. As a matter of fact, in one place in our Bible, it's the word depraved. I mean, the sinner is described with this word, depraved. Corruptible. In verse 33, we had the word corrupt. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Sometimes our own manners are corrupted. But we know what it means here. The body is corrupting. From the moment we are born, we're headed for death. Now, I know in the first few years, it seems like we're getting bigger and stronger, and we are. And for a while, we do pretty good that way. And then we kind of go over that. We go over that line. We start going downhill from there. And some of us have been going downhill for a long time. But we're corrupting. It's that way. And when we come to the moment of death, that corruption accelerates. It goes back to dust. And if you don't do something with this clay body that we live in, it'll corrupt right in front of you. And it's not a pretty sight. It's corruption. It's decay. It's perishing. We don't like to look at graves. We don't like to look at skeletons. We don't like bodies that are corrupted. It's ugly. It's corruption. And so he's saying, you sow a body in its corruptible sense. And that's what's going to happen to it. From dust thou art, unto dust thou shalt return. But it's raised incorruptible. First comes that, yeah, that has to come first. But what comes after it, folks, is incorruptible. Look down at verse 53 of this chapter. This corruptible must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall have brought to pass the saying that is written, and here's his conclusion again, death is swallowed up in victory. What a great thing that is. Do you remember Peter's words in 1 Peter 1:4, that we are saved to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you? And so, do we fear the corruption? Do we sow a body in corruption and say, oh my, it's gone? No, we sorrow not as others have no hope. We have hope. That body will be raised one day. And besides that, we learn the person absent from that corruptible body is already with the Lord in spirit. And one day that body will be brought back incorruptible to live in that heavenly sphere with all of its blessing forever. What a great thing that is. Graduate me and take me home. You know, this is a wonderful thing. But secondly, he talks about honor and glory. So he says in verse 43, it is sown in dishonor and raised in glory. You know, the word for honor in the New Testament is the name Timmy, we say. See, we have honor right here sitting in the front row. It also means precious and favorable. So I don't know if that's quite applying, but it does mean those things. Honor, precious, favorable. But dishonorable is a-Timmy. In other words, without honor and without preciousness and without favor, all of those things are not there. Old age and dying is not pretty. Sorry. In a way it is. In a way, because God directs us to look toward people who are going through that time of life, because you know what? They are finding out things that you won't find out until you get there. If you want to be wise, you learn from them. That's why the Bible says to honor those who are dishonorable. Honor those whose bodies are dishonorable, fallen apart, don't look as pretty as they used to. Some of them keep their hair to the day they die. They're so ugly, you know. Just all kinds of things that make old age appear bad. Peter said the glory of man is as grass, you know, that fades away. But then real glory is coming. And so notice the comparison here is to things that are dishonorable. And those of you who have lost loved ones recently, and it always seems recently, doesn't it? Doesn't seem that long ago. That body, that person you loved, that dishonorable death, that disease that destroyed that body, that made it what it once not was, it's not honorable. But I'm telling you, glory follows. Glory follows, and this is the great thing. Remember Philippians 3:20. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like his glorious body? Because after they hung that body on the cross and they did everything imaginable they could do to that body, they dishonored it and put it in a tomb and said, there, we're done with it. And in 3 days there was glory. A body that people had to fall down and worship, a glorious body. And Paul says, my thoughts are in heaven, because one day this old dishonorable thing is going to be like his glorious thing. What a great promise that is. Or, you know, Ephesians 5:27 says of the church that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. So the next time, older person, you look in the mirror and see wrinkles, just remember that you will have a glorious body without wrinkles someday. All of that glory is coming. Dishonor, sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. Thirdly, beginning in the second part of 43, it is sown in weakness and raised in power. Well, that's obvious too. Weakness here is the same word for sickness. A lot of people were sick or weak in the Bible, and this word is used of that. James 5, is there any sick among you? The same word, asthenia, sick, weak. Death takes our strength away, doesn't it? One of the things about the dishonorable things of dying is that our strength is gone. We're weak again. Somebody has to help us. We can't do things on our own. Weakness, we sow weakness into the tomb. The outward man is perishing. But listen, 2 Corinthians 13:4, For though he, that is Jesus Christ, though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. Weakness, power. We also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. We're going to experience the same thing he did. Or Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. The fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, fine, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead and be in the likeness and the power of his resurrection. So though it's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. And then lastly, interesting couple words, sown a natural body and raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there's also a spiritual body. Here's an interesting thing as I come to a close here. Natural is from the word soulish. Natural, soulish. Spiritual is from the word pneuma or spirit. These combinations of word can be used in different ways. Back in chapter 2, verse 14, you know, there's the natural man, the lost man, and there's the spiritual man, the saved man. But here, he goes beyond that to say, right now you're the natural man, but you will be the spiritual man. Or woman, by the way. Natural in the sense of natural to this world. I mean, you're one of the world, and you live in this world, and you die in this world. You're natural. But one day, you will be spiritual. As different as the celestial and the terrestrial is the difference between you now and you later. I think that maybe we could say it this way. Right now, you are limited to being flesh with a spirit. You're a natural person, but you have a spirit. You have a spirit that God breathed into you, that God gave you. Not only that, if you're a Christian, even the Holy Spirit lives within you. But you're flesh with the spirit. But when you're resurrected, when you come out of that grave, you will be a spirit with flesh. Now the characteristic is limitation, flesh. But then the characteristic will be unlimited spirit. Oh yeah, and you'll have a resurrected body too. That's the difference. I think the words could be natural and supernatural. And not just natural and spiritual, natural and supernatural that we will be when we leave this world. Look at verse 47 where he says, the first man is of the earth, earthy. And he says the same thing in 48. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. You are earthy people. But then look at the end of those verses. The second man is the Lord from heaven, or in verse 48, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly, supernatural. What a great thing that is. You are supernatural. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul said to the Ephesians, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We will have that blessing one day. And Saturday, Kent, when we talk about Kathy's passing and where she's gone and what she suffered in the last few years, like we watched DeWanda as she lost strength in her body and went on to be with the Lord and had done that with so many other of our loved ones. Ah, what a blessing to say she has gone on to glory. And this body that is now ashes and goes back to dust will be raised incorruptible. I tell you, folks, we sorrow not as others have no hope in that. We have a great hope. So remember the old online thing called MySpace? I always refer to that. It's kind of passe now, but, you know, this is MySpace. Okay, I have this space to live in, this body. It's limited, it's confining, it's troublesome, it's painful. And it's that way because of sin and because of sin nature that's inside it. And you have the same thing too. But that is only a description of this life. Because also what we read here is this life is just the vestibule again, the preschool, the gestation period for life that comes after that. Real life begins at death. That's what Paul's saying. And you can't imagine what that life is going to be like, how different it will be. So I can't help but end these kinds of words reminding ourselves that God is long-suffering, isn't he? He gives us this life for a lot of years to prepare us for the next life. Because that preparation has to be, you can't make it on your own. You need the forgiveness of your sins. You need the life of Jesus Christ in you. You need to be regenerated and ready for that time. And God gives you 70, 80 years. He's long-suffering, not willing that you would perish, but you'd come to repentance. And so he's inviting you to life. Can you believe it? Somebody says, can you believe it? And I say, will you believe it? Will you accept that? And say, I need that, and then I'm ready. I am ready not only for this life, but for the life to come. What a great thing that will be. Stand now with me if you will. So we think about these things. We'll sing a song in just a minute and ask the Lord to speak these things to our hearts. Let's pray together. Now, Father, our hearts rejoice. And even with our sleepy eyes and stodgy mind and corruptible bodies, we can at least get a glimpse. Kind of like in the evening when the sun, for a few minutes, shows its rays over the cloud and then drops behind the earth. Oh, Father, for a few minutes in reading your word, we get a glimpse of what heaven would be like. And we see the difference between now and then. May we walk by faith and not by sight. May we understand these things are coming and how real they are. Thank you, Father, that we can even stand among ourselves and talk about brothers and sisters who have gone on and live in that existence now. Thank you for that. And so, Father, help us to have the right perspective. Help us then also to be good ambassadors and speakers and preachers of these truths. Help us, Father, to turn some to righteousness and help them be prepared for this time. So thank you for these things. Impress upon our hearts what we need. May someone who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ receive him because of these kinds of truths. We'll thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We always